want to start just before an additional word of prayer with a quotation that has made me think all week. It begins with, "Ministers take their text from the Word of God, but preach smoothly." To this, the natural heart feels no objection. It is only the spirit and power of the truth and the salvation of Christ that are hateful to the human heart, to the carnal heart. There's nothing in the popular ministry that stirs the wrath of Satan, makes the sinner tremble, or applies to the heart and conscience the fearful realities of the judgment soon to come. Wicked men are generally pleased with a form of piety without true godliness, and they will aid and support such a religious godliness. Such a religion. I am praying that Satan will not be happy with the text that I take today and the message that God has laid on my heart.
Amen.
And I hope the carnal minds won't be pleased either. But I hope that sheep that are in the fold of Jesus will get some, be nourished. Let's just bow our heads. Father in heaven, this morning we're taking scripture. But unless you're here to apply it to our heart, it will be of no particular value. I pray that this may not be a form of godliness denying the power thereof. I pray that nothing from your word will please your enemy. But dear Jesus, we want to please you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want us to begin our study together this morning with a very familiar passage. What is the difference between the Bible and other books? Notice verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3. And we'll just say together that first phrase, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Have you ever listened to someone speak after they've breathed in a lung full and take a deep inspiration, shall we say, been inspired by helium? What does the voice sound like? Does it change their voice?
Yes.
Makes it come out squeaky, almost
like Donald Duck.
Yes, Donald Duck. What we breathe in, our inspiration can change our speech. And the text says that the prophets breathed in, and what they breathed in or inspired changed the speech. Other familiar texts repeat this. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. Acts 2:4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. Breathing in the Spirit gave them words, changed their words. In the Bible, the Holy Spirit is associated with words. Verse 18 of Acts 2 says that the experience of the Holy Spirit coming and changing their words, we noted in verse 4 of Acts 2, was a fulfillment of a promise that God had given through Joel, "I will pour out my Spirit in those days and they shall prophesy." Prophesy involves words. Words. Please turn to Numbers 22. We want to look at Numbers chapter 22. Usually when we say, "He put words in my mouth," are we speaking positively or negatively regarding something that someone has said? It's negative, isn't it? "He put words in my mouth." But But with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit comes Spirit-controlled, Spirit-inspired words. Notice Numbers chapter 22 and verse 38. And Balaam said unto Balak, Lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. Balaam didn't like to be limited to speaking the words of God. But the Holy Spirit, when it inspired him, just as if we take in helium, when we speak out, the helium changes our words. And he could not control his words when God's words controlled him. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We've been studying 1 Corinthians in our Wednesday prayer meetings. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 13. 1 Corinthians 2:13. And Paul was talking about this inspired wording, which things also we speak, he said, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. The Holy Spirit is associated in the Bible with words. It's a theme of the Bible. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was the Spirit controlling the words of 120 early believers, the early Christian church. They were gathered there in the upper room. Do we need the Holy Spirit to control our words in the home, in our work, or at the church? Please turn to John chapter 3. And John chapter 3 tells about the visit of Nicodemus, and then it talks about John the Baptist. John chapter 3 has John 3:16, but we're going to look at verse 34. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. What is associated in Scripture with words?
The Spirit.
The Spirit. The Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. And so the Holy Spirit is associated with Jesus, the Word of God. When Mary, before Mary could deliver the Word of God to the world, Jesus, what happened to her? She was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then she was pregnant with Jesus. The dove at the baptism of Jesus, first the dove came down, then the Word of God was heard. This is my beloved Son. At creation, turn to the very first part of the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, and notice in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, verse 1 and verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. What happened next? And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. What happened next? And God said. You see, there's a theme in the Scripture. The Spirit of God is associated with the Word of God. The Word of God. What is the difference between the Bible and all other books? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is profitable. If God gives it, it's all profitable. What portion of the Bible was Paul explicitly referring to when he used the expression all Scripture? The Old Testament. The New Testament was being compiled. How do we know this? Because Luke 24:27 tells us of Jesus after his resurrection, says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scripture. The same expression that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Jesus, beginning at the prophet Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scripture the things concerning himself. Now, why did God inspire the authors to write? What was his purpose? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, then verse 17, that's verse 16, that the man of God may be, can I say, resuscitated. Resuscitated. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. Is God interested in our works? Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Every work we perform is either good or it's evil. And God is going to bring every work into judgment to see which is good and which is evil. We were created to do good. First Peter, Ephesians, well, just before that. In the Garden of Eden, did God notice Adam's work? Yes. And God notices our work. Why did he create man? Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We were created to do good works. 1 Peter 2:15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. How does God want us to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men? By doing good. Matthew 12:35 and 36, a good man out of a good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. So if the Holy Spirit doesn't inspire our words, what will our words be? They will be evil. And God, even our idle words, God is going to bring every deed into judgment. And Jesus says they will give account thereof in the day of judgment. God's inspiration, his breath, the Bible, resuscitates us, giving us life so we can do good. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that the man of God may be perfectly perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, the Bible contains illustrations of this. Notice Numbers 11. I'd like you to turn to Numbers chapter 11, because we're going to look at a few texts that are not very commonly looked at, but an interesting story. Numbers 11:24. Numbers chapter 11, we'll begin with verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people what? The words of the Lord. Where did he get the words of the Lord? He was inspired. And he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them, what happened? They prophesied, although they never did so again. So this was a pre-Pentecost. 70 people, not 120 like it was at Pentecost. 70 people, the Holy Spirit rested on them, and when they breathed in the breath of God, what did they do? Spoke the words of God. Now, verse 26. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other, Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed,
but who had not gone out of the tabernacle, out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. So here we see that God poured out His Spirit, but it wasn't simply on those around the assembly. It fell on two right in their homes. Aren't you glad that the Holy Spirit can fall on you in the church? Most of them had it at the church, but some, the Holy Spirit fell where? In the home. Don't you want the Holy Spirit to fall in your home? We want it at the church here too. So Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, "Moses, my Lord, forbid them." And Moses said to him, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them." Turn to 1 Samuel 10, 9 and 10. Another story. First Samuel 10, chapter 10, and we're going to start with verse 9 and just look at the two verses there. 1 Samuel 10:9. "And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel," that's talking about Saul, the young Saul, "God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came hither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied." When the Spirit's inspiration goes into the lungs, God's words come out of the throat. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a wonderful thing. And it will be a wonderful thing at the outpouring just before Jesus comes. The church has looked forward to the final outpouring of the Holy Spirit with great anticipation. And the Holy Spirit's outpouring is so important that the Lord has put in the Bible a number of different descriptions of this time. Joel 2:23, Zechariah 10:1 call it the latter rain. Acts 3:19 call it the time of refreshing. And Revelation 18:1-4 call it the loud cry. When the Holy Spirit falls, will the church have great power? As it was at Pentecost, will the sick be healed? Will converts be multiplied? But what delays the wonderful event? Is the Holy Spirit simply too busy? Distracted with other things that are happening throughout the universe? Are we waiting for the Holy Spirit? Or is the Holy Spirit waiting for us? If the Holy Spirit is waiting for us, what is it that He is waiting for us to do? Please turn to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus 10. There are two parts to the Holy Spirit's name. One is holy, and the other is Spirit. Holy and Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called Spirit because He is invisible like the wind. The effects can be felt, though the cause is unseen. Jesus emphasized the aspect of the Spirit in John 3:8. But it is not only the Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. The Bible is filled with symbols. What does the Bible use as a symbol to represent holy? Or holiness. We could look at a number of texts, but for the sake of time, we're going to look at one text only on that, and that is Leviticus 10, verse 10. What is the Bible's symbol for holy? Notice verse 10, Leviticus 10. "That you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. In the Bible, the symbol for holiness is cleanliness. The symbol for holy is clean. The name Leviticus means belonging to the tribe of Levi, and the book of Leviticus was written for the Levites. You can see that in the first part of the name, Leviticus. Leviticus. And the Levites were in charge of the sanctuary and its services, and the priests and Levites worked in the sanctuary, and they needed to be able to tell the difference between that which was holy and that which was not holy. And in Leviticus 10, it tells about the two oldest sons of Aaron who were unable to tell the difference because they'd been drinking, and so they died as a result of that. It's important that you may distinguish between the holy and between the clean and unclean. We use such symbols in our speech as well. When we speak of someone telling a dirty joke or having a dirty mind or a dirty old man, we're using the symbol of uncleanness as a symbol for sin, for unrighteousness. In preparation for the Holy Sabbath, before sundown on Friday, what do? We clean our homes. We take our baths or our showers. And we're already clean for the clean Sabbath or the Holy Sabbath. Our clothes are clean for what we are going to be wearing the next day. And often in our homes, Sherry has changed the sheets. Don't you like clean sheets at night? In preparation for a clean day, the Holy Sabbath day. The Bible refers to the unholy or fallen angels as what kind of spirits? Unclean spirits. Many places. For example, in Mark 5:8, Jesus addressed the evil spirit possessing a man and said, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit," or unholy spirit. The devil is the unclean spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third member of God of the Godhead, is the clean spirit. A number of chapters in Leviticus deal with clean and unclean animals, clean and unclean diseases. And through these illustrations, God is teaching there is a difference between holiness and unholiness, just as there is a difference between clean and unclean. Leviticus 10:10, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. It may be difficult sometimes to distinguish, but it is important. It is essential for us to know the difference between that which is holy and that which is unholy. Leviticus 13 and 14 speak of leprosy, calling this disease unclean. Now, has anybody here read Leviticus 13 and 14 on leprosy in the last month? A few people may be going through the Bible. I thought that might be true. They're not usually bedtime reading, these chapters, and they're long chapters, but as a dermatologist, I find them interesting. Jesus, the parable teller, used leprosy as a living parable of sin, of unholiness. And there is much important instruction hidden in plain sight in these chapters that is easily missed by the casual reader. These chapters speak of leprosy in the individual and leprosy in the home, illustrating that we can have sin in our lives and sin can be in our homes. In these chapters, the priests were given minute instruction on how to differentiate between the clean and the unclean in life and clean and unclean in the home. God was illustrating that righteousness and wickedness are as different as clean and unclean, and He wants us to be able to recognize this is righteous, this is not. That you may distinguish between holy and unholy and between unclean and clean. Now remember, we're looking at the question here, why has the Holy Spirit not fallen on the church? what delays this? So let's keep studying the Bible. In the sign language of the Bible, the disease of leprosy represented unholiness, and the leper was declared to be unclean. Now, this was true if the common person had leprosy, if you and I had leprosy. But would it be different if a priest, who was a holy person, had leprosy? I'm going to read another passage in Leviticus and ask an important question as we look at it together. This verse says, whatever man of the descendants of Aaron, what is another name for a male descendant of Aaron? Priest. So in other words, if there's a priest, any priest, whatever man of the descendants of Aaron, a priest, who is a leper, shall not eat the holy offerings until he is clean. Did the fact that it was a priest who had the leprosy make the leprosy clean? No. Did being a priest somehow make leprosy okay, or did leprosy make even the priest unclean? A ministerial position doesn't change the defilement of sin. Clean food could not cleanse a dirty priest. A dirty priest would make clean food dirty. As it is written, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Listen again to the passage in Leviticus. Whatever man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper shall not eat the holy offerings until he is clean. Clean. If the priest was unclean, what could he not do? Eat the holy offerings or holy food. A priest must be holy before he eats holy food. Now, what was the holy food here called the holy offerings? You remember that as part of the sanctuary service, the priest ate the flesh of the slain lamb. They also ate the sacred bread, the show bread, the breast bread of the presence. But before they could eat the sacred food, they must be clean. They must be clean. Please turn to Jeremiah 15. Jeremiah chapter 15. What does the sacred food represent? When we partake of the communion symbols, what does the bread and the fresh wine represent? We're looking at Jeremiah chapter 15, and we want to look at verse 16. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. What does the sacred food represent? Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. The word of God is the holy food for the Christian. While the high priest represents Jesus, the common priest especially represent ministers of the gospel. But don't miss this next point. The common priest secondarily represents all Christians. We are common priests, because our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit that we minister in. We bring our confessions, our prayers, and our praise to Jesus in our private devotions and in our public worship. Like the Israelites, we eat the holy daily morning manna as we study the Bible in our private devotions. Like the common priest, we partake of the flesh of the holy offering of sacrifice as we meditate on Christ's sacrifice and eat it and apply it to our lives. We eat the weekly showbread as we avail ourselves of the privilege of Sabbath school and church attendance and Wednesday prayer meetings. But what must we be before we partake of this holy food? We must be clean. Whatever man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper shall not eat the holy offerings until he is clean. God illustrated holiness in the Old Covenant by God requiring the priest to be clean. But we are no longer bound to the temple, The old covenant was completed at the cross. Did God illustrate the importance of holiness through any worship services for new covenant Christians? Indeed, he did. Through two such ceremonies, baptism and foot washing. The baptismal service represents a thorough cleansing. It's like a bath. Every morning I take a shower and thoroughly wash. But is that the only cleansing I need through the day? No. Before I see every patient and after I see them, what else do I need? A bath? No. I need a foot washing service. Well, hand washing. And the foot washing represents that renewed cleansing we need from the contamination that comes in our contact with the world. Notice John 13. I want you to turn to John 13 and notice a few things here. We're going to begin in John 13 with verse 8. Jesus was washing the disciples' feet and he came to Peter, and the Bible says, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet," but listen closely to Jesus' answer. This is John 13, 8, the second part. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." You see, a unclean individual cannot partake of the holy food. What is the consequence of our uncleanness? We have no part with Jesus. We cannot partake of him. And this is the same truth Jesus taught the children of Israel through the services of the sanctuary. Whatever man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper, who has a uncleanness, shall not eat the holy offerings until he is clean. We must be clean to have a part of Jesus. Peter did not want to be excluded from Jesus. He wanted to be clean completely. And verse 9 tells us, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, do not wash my feet Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." But don't miss Jesus' response showing the need for baptism as well as foot washing. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed," that is baptized, "needs only to wash his feet," that's foot washing, "but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." Please turn to Matthew 3. Baptism and foot washing are a part of the cleansing ceremonies Jesus left the early church to frequently remind them of the importance of holiness. But what does it mean to be clean? Matthew 3:11. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." To be clean is to be repentant. To be clean is to be repentant. And dear folk, we can be clean the moment we are repentant. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." To see our filthiness, to turn away from our sins with loathing. This is the meaning of clean. When I love and cherish sin, I'm unclean. But the moment I repent, I'm clean. The leper that came to Jesus covered, Dr. Luke said, he was full of leprosy. He said, "Lord, you can make me clean." And Jesus said, "I will. Be thou clean." And here, folk, you can come today to this service and you can be carrying incredible guilt for many, many despicable sins. And you're just like everybody here. But there is not any reason that one of us should leave today's study without being clean. Because we can say, "Lord, give me the gift of repentance." And Jesus wants to take away our sins. He wants to cleanse us. He will do it. He will do it. And this cleansing can't take place when I love and cherish sin. But the moment I no longer love and cherish the sin, I'm clean. Notice how this cleansing of Matthew 3:11 prepares us to receive the Holy Spirit. Because the verse continues, "He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit in fire." Before we can partake of the Holy Spirit must cleanse us. What keeps the Holy Spirit from coming? A Holy Spirit or a clean spirit cannot dwell in an unclean heart. And we're unclean. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." During the great apostasy of the Christian church that Paul predicted, the church did away with baptism. By removing the symbol of cleansing repentance, they were saying we do not have to be cleansed for salvation. We can go to heaven without this holiness. We can go just as we are. But while we can come to Jesus just as we are, we can't go to heaven just as we are. These apostates also did away with the foot washing service before the Lord's Supper. "Whatever man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper shall not eat the holy offerings until he is clean. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." We must be clean. Before the Holy Spirit can indwell us, we must be holy. And that brings us back to the question, why is the Holy Spirit not fallen? Why is the Holy Spirit delayed? The reason we have no outpouring of the Holy Spirit is because He has no clean place to dwell. Just a kind of corner to our home in, on Ada, there is a landmark home that I can tell people where I live by giving them, it's only a third of a mile from this landmark house. And up on the east side, just before you get to Curtis Switch Road on Ada, there is a house that has run out of space for junk on the inside and has a yard that is filled with junk on the outside, and each week the owner brings pickup trucks full to put more junk on his yard. And this man, my nurse, tells me that she, some years ago, was inside his house. And you have to move like this to get through. There's just no space. It's filled with junk. And as I look at that house, I wonder how Jesus looks at my life. Is there so much junk that I'm hanging on to that Jesus just can't, has no place to live? Oh, this man can't clean his house himself. But if he would be willing, my wife would take care of it. And having, turn to 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." What does 2 Corinthians 7:1 say we lack? Cleansing. Cleansing. Cleansing from the filthiness of the flesh. That is, we must loathe our sinful actions, our passionate outbursts, our slander, our evil speaking. Cleansing from the filthiness of the spirit. That is, we must loathe our sinful thoughts and selfish motives, our jealousy, our envy, our selfishness, our covetousness, our dark, revengeful, brooding thoughts, our self-justification, our self-love, pride, and love of praise, our immoral thoughts, desires, and imaginings, our hatred. We love our darling little indulgences and refuse to part with them. It was a song we sang this morning, what, never part again? And that's too often what we say with our sins. Don't want to part with them. We excuse them. And we hate those who would point them out. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy. It's not good company to be in, to have a heart that's unclean. This is a life or death issue. To be unclean is to be unholy. To be unclean is to miss out the latter rain and to be lost in the end. I saw that none could share the refreshing unless they obtain the victory over every besetment, over pride, selfishness, love of the world, and over every wrong word and action. Our country is engaged in a debate about who should be able to come into the United States. Some think everyone should be able to come in. Some think some should be able to come in. Some think there should be an extreme vetting of those coming into the country. In the last couple weeks, there were those who thought they would be coming into this country only to be surprised when they found they were not allowed to come in. Dear folk, there is extreme vetting going on for those who would be in heaven. And there's going to be some who think they're taking the path to heaven only to be surprised when Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah 35:8 says, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the way of holiness. Highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. Look again at 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. How do we cleanse ourselves from filthiness of the flesh? It says the promises of God. The promises of God. How do we cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the spirit? The promises of God. These victories only come in the prayer closet. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, purification of the souls, that's cleansing, love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. But notice, in obeying the truth through the Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit that comes in as we repent. And He cleans us because He wants to live there. He wants to have a place. He doesn't want our lives to be an eyesore for the community of Blue Ridge. He wants us to be a landmark. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. Thank the Lord, it is possible for landmarks to change. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's how it happens. I saw some with strong faith and agonizing cries, pleading with God. Some I saw did not participate in this work of agonizing pleading. They seemed indifferent and careless. They were not resisting the darkness around them. And it shut them in like a thick cloud. The angels of God left these and went to the aid of the earnest praying ones. I saw angels of God hasten to the assistance of all who were struggling with all their power to resist the evil angels and trying to help themselves by calling upon God with perseverance. How do we help ourselves? The promises of God. He is going to give us strength. And we can pray like Elijah did until the rain comes. And what is a rain a symbol of? The Holy Spirit. Lettering. But his angels left those who made no effort to help themselves, and I lost sight of them. It's serious business. Let me just read this quote.
God's people are not prepared. Read it with me. God's people are not prepared for the last cry of the third angel. They have a work to do for themselves, which they should not leave for God to do for them. He has left this work for them to do. It is an individual work. One cannot do it for another. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, only you, only I, can claim the promises. What's my work? Claim the promises. If I don't claim the promises, what will I not get? The promised blessing. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
And that is 2 Corinthians 7:1. But if you notice,
I am in the middle of a paragraph.
There's an excerpt.
Let's look at the context. The health reform I was shown is a part of the third angel's message, and it's just as closely connected with it as are the arm and hand with the human body. I saw that we as a people must make an advanced move in this great work. Ministers and people must act in, what's the next word? We've got to be together. God's people are not prepared for the loud cry of the third angel. What was it that took Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden?
They ate what God said don't eat. Appetite. The sin of appetite. And what has to be the final victory before we can get back in? Cleansing of that sin.
God's people are not prepared for the loud cry of the third angel. They have a work to do for themselves, which they should not leave for God to do for them. He has left this work for them to do. It is an individual work. One cannot do it for another. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Gluttony is the prevailing sin of this age. Lustful appetite makes slaves of men and women and beclouds their intellects and stupefies their moral sensibilities to such a degree that the sacred, elevated truths of God's Word are not appreciated. Now, dear folks, as I read this, my heart was stirred.
There are things in my life, appetites that I have, that Jesus has given me promises He'll fulfill. And I want to be on my knees until I receive the full fulfillment of those promises. I don't want to have the sin that tripped Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden tripping me up into the promised land. Do you?
No.
This Thursday, let's see, the lower propensities have ruled men and women. This next Thursday,
I'm going to be giving a lecture to the EQ Summit in Sacramento. And my lecture is on neuroplasticity of the brain after a stroke. What happens that can give a wonderful recovery even with people who've had strokes, the plasticity. And in it, I'm going to be telling the story of James White, who actually had 3 strokes. And his first stroke was very, very severe. He was 44 years old, and the doctors let him, they gave him up, he would not survive. But through prayer and faith, he survived, and he went to have some rehabilitation, but they said it's important for you not to do anything, no work, no work, no work. And he listened to that, and Ellen White saw he actually was getting worse. So he had a stroke in August, and in December, early in December, she left New York against the advice of James White's personal physician. She left, and in a terrible weather, left for Rochester. And over the next year, there was prayer, and he made a little bit of recovery, and God had promised him full recovery, but it didn't happen. And finally, a year later, the next December, December actually 19, in the middle of a snowstorm, Ellen White said, "We have to do something different." And so they left for Wright, Michigan. It was a 90-mile trip. And there, she put him to work. He started writing again. He wouldn't write, but at least she took the dictations for him for the first 2. And then on the 3rd, he wrote with his own hand. He began to exercise faith and do what had been promised. And he started preaching. And the healing began. When he stopped listening to, well, you can't work your way out of a stroke. That's dangerous. Success began to come to his healing. And by the next year, he was his usual self. Now, Ellen White says this, it's a very interesting statement. "I was shown that in some respects my husband's case is similar to that of those waiting for the refreshing. If he should wait for the power of God to come upon his body, to feel that he was made whole before he made efforts in accordance with his faith, saying, 'When the Lord heals me, I will believe and do this or that,' he might continue to wait and would realize no change. For the fulfillment of God's promise is only realized by those who believe and then work in accordance with their faith." Dear folk, we're in a land that believes in no work. And if you say anything about works, oh, that's tantamount to heresy. But we have promises. And in the strength of the promises of God, this week we can go out, plans, and do what God has commanded us to do. And the Spirit will empower us as we believe and act in faith with the Lord's promises. That's what I want. Isn't that what you want? In his first effort, she said, though in much weakness. He did it. It was still very weak. Our effort will be weak and feeble. But this week, we can begin to receive that outpouring that so much we need. I'm going to give you an opportunity to, with me, say, "Lord, I need this cleansing in my heart. And I know the way that cleansing comes, the part we have to play, is to quit holding on to sin. Are you willing to say, 'I am not going to hold on to a known sin'? Are you going to say, 'Lord, I'm weak, I've failed many, many times, but on your word, if you say, walk on water, I'll trust you and I'll walk on water. His biddings are enabling. His strength can be my strength. His promises are sure. And I am grateful for that. If that's your commitment, would you just stand with me? I'm standing here and say, Lord, I want that cleansing. Father in heaven, we want the cleansing. Not just the outward baptism or the outward foot washing, but what they represent. The total bath that you alone can give. The washing, except I cleanse you. You have no part in me. Lord, we want that kind of cleansing. Not the cleansing that we try, can't do. Lord, we want to get in the shower, that is, expose ourselves to your word. But we know it's the water that cleanses us. We want to partake of the blood of Jesus. But we know we can't do it until you've cleansed us. So we ask that you cleanse us. And this week, help us to be open to your whispers. Help us not to be waiting for you to heal us in the future, but to claim your promises right now. We thank you for hearing and answering this prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.